Well, good morning, Terra Nova. As Scott said, we welcome back the guys who are out in the Adirondacks and was praying for you guys, and I hope it was a time where God spoke to you and that it's an experience that just isn't left there, that the kind of community that's experienced when you're up there, the kind of devotion and intimacy to the Lord, that you'll be able to take that and live that out, bring it to your family, bring it to your church, and be able to carry that through. One other thing I want to mention about our community here at Terra. We're about 3.5 years old. We've now grown to a place of maturity. We used to be this church where everyone was sort of unsure, and I can feel the shift that now people are here because it's their church. And so I want to talk to you as though we're not immature, but a little more grown and a little more responsible. We've become one of the fastest growing churches between 10 a.m. and 10:20 a.m. I think it would be really helpful if you are going to be coming to the 10 a.m. service to be here a few minutes before 10. I understand totally having raised kids from little ones to teenagers. When you have little kids with you, sometimes it's tough, and you have to actually aim a little bit earlier. But I notice that, and I think to myself, that's not great that we have this time of worship, we're together, and a third of us aren't there. I'd like us to all be there as a family. And you know, if sometimes that happens to you, No one's going to come and pull you out and say, hey, you know, you were late, and you know, Miller's not going to be marking people down as late. And I guess it would be Phil who might do that. But we're not going to do that. We just want you to be here so that we can be here. And if you hit a point where you go, man, I just can't make it at 10, we have a 12 p.m. service for slackers just like you and me. It's great. If I didn't have to be at both, I'd be at the 12, trust me. We're going to be spending some time in the Old Testament this summer. And that's a series of books that sometimes get separated out of our Christian faith and in a way that makes them so distant that I don't think we even look overall at the Hebrew Scriptures rightly. There are those who see it only as history. These are things that happened. You read lists of genealogy, instruments of the temple. It's incredibly boring, so I stick to the red letter side of things. There are those who see it only as myth. I remember talking once to an older minister and asking him a question about Genesis, and he shrugged it off with a wave of his hand and said, it's just Hebrew myth. Don't get weighed down by that stuff. But I want to be a person who, as a Christ follower, looks at the Hebrew Scriptures the way Jesus did. And Jesus looked at them with the value of the Word of God. There's no question about that. If you want to determine how Jesus looked at the Hebrew Scriptures, all you have to do is look at the value that he put on them. He quotes them regularly. When he begins his ministry in the wilderness, remember we saw Adam in a garden and he loses the garden that God gave him. Second Adam, Jesus comes to restore it, and he's in what's left of a garden, the wilderness, no longer with an Adam and Eve in the image of God present, only Satan present. And when Satan comes to tempt second Adam, the one who is there to restore, it's the Word of God that he quotes to fight and defeat the temptations of the devil who are there. So I see Jesus use the Word of God for spiritual strength. I see him use it as binding commands on other people. He says, not one jot or tittle of this law will pass away. When he quotes the great commandment to a guy who's living so close to right, he says, that's right. When you look at the Bible, it teaches you, the Hebrew Scriptures, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he gets that out of Deuteronomy. He talks about prophetic realization. He quotes the prophets. When he first opens the Hebrew Scriptures in front of a congregation, it's Isaiah that he quotes and says, this passage is now fulfilled in your hearing. He values it for prophecy. He sees it as divine command. Clearly, the Hebrew Scriptures to the Lord Jesus are the words of the living God. He has a particular take, though, that I want to see more of. Because I can say, well, it's God's word, and it is historically accurate. But he sees it through a lens that I want to have that I'm not sure I always do. He sees it as pointing out a portrait, a hidden picture of Messiah, of himself. In John 5, as he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life." He tells people who are studying this book, it's good that you're studying it, but what you're missing is what it's really about. It's meant to reveal more of Messiah. That's the lens you want to have as you open the Hebrew scriptures. Not simply, "I want to learn more about the history of Israel." Not simply, "Here's some pictures of primitive religion." Not even just, "Here's the word of God." But here's the word of God as it points to and reveals Messiah. As he's talking not with adversaries, but walking with his own disciples, he will also speak of these things, and he'll say to them, as they don't recognize him, and he's walking along the Emmaus Road in Luke 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the Hebrew scriptures, he saw the promise of Messiah, his suffering, and his glorification. Embedded within these books is the portrait of Messiah. Someone once said, and I kind of believe this way, that regarding the Testaments, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. As I'm prepping for a year or more down the road, a study through the book of Romans that we're going to do here at Terra, you'll find that if you look up the Old Testament passages that Paul gives, you're going to spend a significant portion of your time studying that as the basis for the greatest book of Christian theology ever written. It's important for us to understand the view that Jesus had on these scriptures is that they point to him. There's also a narrative approach to understanding all that's there. While they point to him, they also clearly tell a story. It's the story of God, the Creator, his creation, and especially the creatures that he calls in his image. We see this magnificent being who exists without explanation before time, before the story begins in Genesis, and we watch him create the creation, but there's a special mark, an incredibly permanent stamp that's put on this one class of beings on this planet that he says, they're in his image. The one who we're in awe of as we watch him create all things, he says, these beings are in my image. He'll liken himself in both sets of scriptures to a parent, to being like a father who has mercy on his children or a mother who bends down to feed. There's an intimate relation that he has with this creation. And the problem is that this creation has moved away from him. I mean, that's right out of the early parts of Genesis. He creates this perfect place, but there's one piece that distinguishes him as the authority over them. He sets the rules. I always remind myself when I find myself complaining about the way things are in this world, when I create mine, I will make all the world, all the rules. But I won't create mine, right? I mean, that's like Mormon theology, that I get to go and create my own little worlds. You don't get that. You get the rules that God has laid down. And when mankind violated those rules, we were separated from God forever. And the heart of God instantly in Genesis is to search out, "Adam, where are you?" He asks that question. He goes looking. When Jesus speaks of the passion in the heart of God, it's of one who's seeking to restore lost things. In Luke 15, he tells these three stories. He talks about a lost sheep and how a shepherd puts the rest of the ones that are already safe in a sheep pen and goes out looking for the lost one because it's so valued. And he talks about a woman who's got a limited amount of wealth, and she loses a coin, and she searches and searches until the coin is found. And just in case we don't get the value of God's heart for restoring the lost, he talks about a father who's lost a son and how much he desires for that son to return. For any of you who are parents, you may have encountered that feeling that you get or you may have heard your parents talk about it at a time when maybe you were little and your parents sort of misplace you for a minute. They're like, you know, shopping in a store and they turn and it's the where is Connor moment, where is Susie moment, and they just freak out. Relatively normal, calm people now begin to scream and toss things over, screaming their child's name over and over again because nothing else matters. Their pride doesn't matter. Their dignity doesn't matter. Their normal reserve is gone. They want the child back. That's the story of God in creation. If anyone knows about a search that would cost them their dignity, that would put them on a public display, that would leave them in public shame, it would be Jesus, who came searching so much that he would give his life as a ransom for many. And that cycle of God searching for his people just repeats almost as the constant base rhythm of the entire Hebrew scriptures. It's the story with he and Adam and Eve. It's the story with God and the patriarchs when he sends Abraham on a journey that will lead to a future with a progeny, the number of the stars of the sea. It goes on with the people of Israel as he teaches them, as they wander in a wilderness that is unsatisfying to them on this level, to be satisfied in him, because this level was never meant to satisfy us. And all these lessons are embedded to the point where Paul in Galatians chapter 3 would say, when you look at the Hebrew scriptures, they are like a schoolmaster to us. They're like a guardian over a child waiting to come of age. And when the child has come of age, when the child has learned from the schoolmaster, they are handed to Christ. That's the view that I want to have, that I want you to have as you enter into the Hebrew scriptures. When God would establish his people in the land, he would have three particular offices of leadership who would help that people track after him. One group were prophets. The prophet's job was to bring truth. They were a people who sometimes confronted. Sometimes they had to put on almost performance poetry and very dramatic, insane-looking activities of walking around city walls and just doing all sorts of things, lying on a bed on one side for extended periods of time, just because God was trying to bring truth, correction, and engagement to his people who were not hearing him. That was the role of the prophets. And they spoke not just to Israel. The prophets in the Hebrew scriptures actually speak to, on behalf of God, the other nations surrounding Israel, which is an early echo, an imprint that God cares not just for one nation. He was reaching the world always, even here. That's not just a Christian missionary idea. That's the heart of God himself. So the prophets brought truth. There were priests, and they worked rigorously, continuously, receiving sacrifices in the temple. And their goal was not just to bring truth and confront. They didn't come in and lecture the people. Their job was to show mercy and atonement. That the people who, when they had known they sinned, if they heard the prophets and they realized, I've turned away, they could go somewhere and find restoration. They could find mercy. They could find forgiveness. The burden could be taken from them. And they watched with blood sacrifice constantly pouring down this altar off the priest, killing the animal after animal. But they received mercy and atonement from the priests, and it was regular. God set up a way that through death of those animals, there could be life. Now, the writer of Hebrews will say all those deaths, the deaths of goats and bulls and rams, were meant to point to the sacrifice of Christ. The priests brought mercy and grace. And the third office were the kings. And the kings brought rule and order. They established the taxes. They brought about the military. They made sure the people were moving in the right direction. Truth, mercy, and sovereignty. All those things would be pointed out in three different offices as the nation of Israel was established. The nation got established after they were brought out of Egypt, out of the bonds of slavery through Moses. But Moses wouldn't lead them into the promised land. He would die, and this young protege, his name Joshua, would be the one who would lead them in. And God would tell him, be of great courage, I'll be with you. He would lead the people into the land, and then he would die. And then there would be a period where there weren't yet established prophet, priests, and kings. There were these people called the judges, if we're looking at a timeline. You have Moses, Joshua entering the land, then the period of judges before you have kingdoms. And the period of judges was a period that's really marked, and we're going to go through it in depth later, with this one phrase that Israel did what they wanted, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And everyone just sort of said, I'll do what I feel like, setting themselves up in the place of God, essentially. And God would raise up again and again one person who would come in for a short time and fix things. The judges were like an emergency patch for the people of Israel, that God would bring in a judge to fix this problem. Then they would sort of move to the sideline. He'd let the people move about, and they would run into the same problems. And he'd have to raise up another judge, and that judge would deliver them, which is really what that word judge means. It's not judges in, like, you know, Judge Judy comes one day, and, you know, whatever, Judge Wapner comes the next time. It's not that kind of judge. The word means deliverer. And he would bring another deliverer and another deliverer. And you just get this pattern of, man, these people constantly seem to need deliverance. And through repetition, like any good teacher gives, the light bulb eventually goes on for the student. We constantly need God's deliverance. The last of these judges is the one that I want to talk about today. He's a fascinating figure in that he's the last of the judges. He serves as a prophet to the people, confronting them. He serves as a priest making sacrifice for them. And he is the one who will establish the first king of Israel. His name is Samuel. And if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up upstairs or down, and someone will be happy to bring you one. You know, I looked up the page number for those folks. I want to say 195, but just because I want to say that doesn't mean it has any bearing on reality. But you'll find it. If not, someone next to you will help you find it. You'll get over the embarrassment of not knowing the books of the Bible. I sure did. So just find 1 Samuel in that left-hand half of the Bible. I want to start reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, because it allows me to skip a whole lot of names in verse 1 and 2. Now this man, Elkanah is his name, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, now Eli is the chief priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. One day when Elkanah sacrificed, on the day Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and to all his sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we open your word and we ask for a grace to see your word rightly. We know it's authored by your spirit and its intents are only discovered by your spirit. We know that we can look upon its surface and never know its depth. While there's value at the surface, there's even greater value in the depths. But Lord, we can't go there without you shepherding us. Please help us today. We constantly need deliverance. We constantly need renewal. So please, Lord, open our hearts. Forgive the sins of your people and reveal more of Christ to us today through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So here's this line of hopelessness that seems to accompany the story of the life of Israel. You've got a barren woman who's taunted by the woman who constantly can have children. The historic Jewish books outside of the Bible say that she was a second wife because the first couldn't bear children. And you got Elkanah, who's this incredible godly guy. He every year faithfully brings his entire family before the Lord to make sacrifices. He doesn't forget. In a world where you struggle for sustenance, in a world where you have to take care and be responsible for other people. And trust me, guys, when you become a husband, when you become a father, you better understand that. Your world is no longer about you. Your world is about responsibility to other people. You actually grow up. And that's where Elkanah is, and he does it well. He brings his family before the Lord year after year. When Hannah's grieved, he goes to her and says, why are you so sad? There's nothing to read but tenderness in his words. It's not like when Rachel was barren, her husband goes to her and he's actually angry and says, what can I do? I'm not God. He feels nothing but frustration that he can't fix the problem, right? I mean, we get that as guys. There's something only God can do, and we try to do it, and so we end up with frustration. But that's not Elkanah. He's a godly man. He knows he can't fix the problem, but he wants to comfort Hannah. And then there's Hannah, who's a godly woman who can't have a child, the desire of her heart. Well, the desire of a mother's heart is something that's kind of frustrated throughout the glory of God birthing Israel. You have Abraham, who's the father of faith, who's the one who's told, you'll go on a journey not knowing where it is and not seeing it. He's following God with sort of blinders on. And his wife, Sarah, can't have children until God intervenes and allows Isaac to be born. Rachel, the mother of Joseph, the one who would save Israel by being raised up in Egypt, Rachel couldn't have children. So God intervened and allowed Joseph to be born. Moses' mother, though she could have children, was going to have to give up her child because there was an insane violence going on where the children of the land were being killed because a leader was afraid that God would take his power. And now Hannah, the one who would birth the last judge, a prophet, a priest, and the maker of kings, finds herself weeping before the Lord. And we see this heart that is spilling out at the edge of the temple, and it's so humble. Three times she keeps saying, I'm your servant. She's not bitter. When a bitter person doesn't have something and they pray, they act like God is their servant and he's done them wrong. God, I've done this, and you haven't given me what I've asked for. God, how come you don't do this? And they sit and just bring like charges against God as though it's going to break him, and he's eventually going to say, I'll give you what you want. Hannah's begging. And she just says, I'm your servant. That's all I am. But please, please listen to your servant and give me this thing. And I want to be really clear. Just because a vow is made doesn't mean God is going to be obligated to give you something. If you say, well, God, I'll promise you this, right? All of you who are students know this because not every exam was an A, though you vowed and vowed till you were blue. But sometimes God steps in. The thing we have to remember is when we make a vow, keep the vow. No matter what God does, because that's our part of the obligation. if you're going to be a person who sits there and says to God, in all seriousness, to the Lord God Almighty, I'll do this, you best keep doing it. Don't grow tired and think the time is too long or that somehow he's forgotten that you'd said that. In Leviticus 17, it says to do that with offerings. That if you give something, you vow that you're giving it to God, give it. Don't hold back. Don't think like, I could still use that, a portion's mine. If you make that vow, give it. Numbers 30 says, if you give your word, if you make a vow and say, I will do this, keep that vow. And finally, Ecclesiastes 5 says it so neatly. It says, it's better not to make the vow than to make it and not keep it. Vows are things to be made very carefully and rarely. But she does. In her time of need, she pleads. And there's a moment where all the people who might have been coming up for whatever worship festival it was at the temple come and go. And there happens to be Eli. Understand this. This is the spiritual leader. This is the figure who is the leader of Israel. It'd be like going on the field trip to Washington, D.C., and you're waiting by the gates of the White House, and suddenly the president's there going, what's the matter? Can I help you? I mean, she's sitting there crying out to God, and there's Eli. Now, he misunderstands. Human leaders may not always understand your plight. Just so you recognize that and you're not disappointed and hurt that you tell someone your problems and they don't react in quite the right way, whether it's a spouse or a friend or a pastor. Human people often misunderstand your heart. Think she's drunk. I mean, I love that he comes with such like an insensitive boldness onto the scene going, you know what? You got to stop drinking and showing up at the temple. Fortunately, I've not yet accused anyone at Tara of that. Maybe you'll be the first, who knows? But Hannah gets accused of that, and Hannah says pleadingly, no, I'm not drunk. Don't count me as a worthless woman, she says. And those words must have penetrated Eli's heart, because he had two sons that we read about, Hophni and Phinehas. Later, the scriptures will say his sons were worthless men. Same phrase. He knew what worthless men were. These guys, when people brought their sacrifices to the temple, the priests had to be taken care of. Their only job was to be a priest. And you put the meat sacrifice in a big boiling pot, and when it got soft and was sort of a pot roasty, you'd stick a fork in it and pull out. Whenever you pulled out, the priest got to keep. That was his meal. These guys would come before you put your stuff in the pot, when there were still like nice, good, sweet meat and fat on it that would boil off early on. They'd say, hey, we're going to take our cut now. And sometimes godly people would say, what? That's not right. We know that we were told to put it in the pot for a sacrifice. And they would actually strong-arm them. The two priests would go, look, your legs look pretty breakable. I should hate that something should happen to your legs walking up to make your sacrifice. And they would like strong-arm them into giving them a cut that they wanted. And there were women who served like as ushers and deacons at the temple. And they were constantly hitting on these women. They were having sex with some of these women in the temple. They were worthless men. And those words must have penetrated Eli's heart, because he knew who worthless was. And this woman praying to God out of her desperation, someone who leans on God in their desperation, they're not worthless. Someone who demands and takes advantage of God and his people, they're worthless. And he prays for her and says, may God grant you this thing. And because God has a plan where he's going to deliver his people, he once again uses this barren woman. Barren woman again, a woman who couldn't possibly conceive. You begin to find the repetition of patterns. God doesn't want to use what we can do. He wants to take what was utterly impossible in our eyes, so our only answer can be, he did it. He gets the glory. He takes the barren woman and brings the life of Israel from them. He takes the barren soul and puts the life of Christ within them. From the impossibility, not improbability, of man following God, he brings life. Samuel's born, and Hannah and Elkanah, being the godly people that they are, she keeps her vow. She brings him as a boy to the temple and says, he's going to grow up here. He's yours. And God blesses her. She has more sons and daughters. I think it's three sons and daughters after that. And Samuel's in the temple being raised. And I want to jump now to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. We're going to try to get a couple pieces of this guy's life, his beginning, his ministry, and him as a kingmaker. 1 Samuel 3 says, "The young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was laying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out," meaning his life, "and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel said, 'Here am I.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am. You called for me.' He said, 'I didn't call for you. Lie down again.'" I like to think he said it as a grumpy old man, but we don't know. "So he went and lay down again. The Lord called again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called for me.' But he said, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." I want to pause right there. He's going through the rituals of serving the Lord. He's serving in the temple, but it says he did not yet know the Lord. He'll have two sons, and he'll say the same phrase about his sons as they're growing up. And even as he puts them in charge of ministry, just like Eli's sons, it'll say that they don't know the Lord. You can be in a churched environment. You can be going through religious ritual. You can be reading the book and not know the Lord. And the point is that there has to be a relationship that happens. Knowing the Lord. We can never substitute religion for relationship. So here's the boy, and he's hearing this voice for the first time, and he doesn't assume anything majestic or miraculous in this. He thinks, well, it must be explainable. It must be the old man calling me. Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down again. If he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm going to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I will declare that him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.' Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And Eli said, 'What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you.' So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him, and he said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good.'" So many powerful lessons for us as people to learn in the interchange that happens there. Of a young man who's a new believer, of an old man who's mature in God, and the presence of God speaking among them. First thing I see there that I'd love for us to take as a community, the young man needed a mentor. It was all new ground to him. To be able to say, "I'm hearing from God," he couldn't say, "Well, oh, I know the patterns. I'm used to having time with God, dialogue with God." He goes to Samuel again. He doesn't know what's going on. And Samuel takes that role as a mentor and says, "Here's what you need to do. I think it's the Lord. The instructions go like this. When he speaks to you, answer yes and with humility. Nothing more. Just say, 'I'm here and your servant's listening to you.'" Samuel would have been up and down all night had not someone older, more experienced, and godly. Those are the pieces. More experienced and godly says to him, "Here's what you need to do." If you're young or young in the Lord, because this could be not about chronological age, you should probably have someone in your life or people in your life that you can go to help you make sense out of the challenges of the presence of God and your walk with him. The goal is to be able to walk with him through the good and the difficult. And at times we need people to help us understand. I can't help thinking of the Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting there reading the Bible in the book of Acts. And he's the treasurer for a queen. And yet he needs a simple peasant like Philip to come up and teach him what the Bible is saying. We need those people in our lives. It probably also means that we need to become those people at some point to someone else. There's always someone ahead in the journey and always someone behind. And the connection of community means we serve both people and are served by someone else. The other thing that's amazing is the response of Eli to me. Eli hears that what was given to him is going to end. There's going to be judgment brought on his house and his line. And he's not one of these guys who starts trying to bargain with God that God's going to change his mind. He's a righteous guy on one level. He gets who God is and says, it's the Lord. Now, we know that he didn't do anything to restrain his sons. That's the key. He couldn't make his sons believe. You as parents, just so you know that, you can't make them know God. You can do what you can to help show God to them, to introduce them to God. But your children will have to have your own walk. I didn't grow up Christian, but when I was at Bible college as a guy who didn't grow up Christian, surrounded by all these kids who grew up in Christian homes, I heard the same two stories over and over again. One story was, boy, I'm sick of this. My parents have been handing me this stuff since I was a kid. I can't wait to get out of college so I can be done with this stuff. The parents had no idea. They send them to Christian school, send them to Christian daycare, bought them a Christian puppy, send them on to Christian college, and the kids wanted out. They didn't know. The second story I heard was this. Yeah, I kind of went through, and I listened to my parents, and I tried to follow, and I kind of thought I was doing the right thing. And then somewhere in my teens, Jesus became my Jesus instead of my parents' Jesus. And these kids just blossomed. They had their own faith. They realized that their parents were laying down good instruction for them. But at some point, they needed that relationship themselves. God speaks. The judgment comes about. It'll come about this way. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, will go into battle against the Philistines. They're the big national problem at the time militarily. And they bring the Ark of the Lord out. These two ungodly guys are now dealing with the contained presence of God. And if you saw Indiana Jones movies, you know this is a very bad call for these boys. And what happens is God doesn't honor them as though they're bringing the ark out. They're bringing the ark out like it's a rabbit's foot. Like they can be the most ungodly guys in the world. But if they cross themselves, if they wear a crucifix, or cross yourself and kiss your thumb if you're Latin, they're going to be okay. And it doesn't work out. The Philistines beat on Israel, and they take the ark, and the sons are killed. They go back and tell Eli, and here's how Eli didn't restrain them. He was eating the meat that was taken in the sacrifice, and it says he was old and fat. This is what the Bible says, and he falls backwards, and he's so fat that he breaks his neck because of his corpulent body in his old age. And that's it. Show over in one day. It's a bad, bad moment for Eli and his line. And Samuel now is the one who must rise in the place to be the prophet. The ark is eventually returned because what the Philistines find is as they keep the ark and celebrate that they have God like a captive, they begin to have diseases and they're afflicted by the presence of God because the ungodly can't hold God captive. And so they return the ark. They want God far away from them. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about the presence of Christ being an aroma of life to those who are being saved and an aroma of death to those who are perishing. For the people who don't like God and don't want to know about God, the presence of God is horrific to them. I mean, they act like it's a rash and they just break out and they fight against it. That's how the Philistines were, except it was literal. And so they give the ark back and uprises Samuel to his moment now. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is the prophetic and priestly ministry of Samuel. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. They bring the ark back, lamenting, And Samuel said to all the house of the Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods, the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. It's the moment where he acts as a prophet. What he says to the people of, look, if we're going to get serious, you have to put away your idols. That's the thing that's keeping God from actually being with you. It's not a matter of just having the ark. It's not a matter of just showing up at church, so to speak. It's not a matter of just having a daily devotional. It's time to actually look at what's on the place that only God should be. Straight out of Ten Commandments, straight out of Exodus chapter 20, straight out of what was contained in the ark. Now, the ark had several things in it. It had the manna, reminding people that God provides when there is no other provision. It had the rod of Aaron, his staff, which was a dead staff that eventually blossomed, though connected to nothing, telling us that God brings life from the dead. And it had the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, reminding us that God is the lawmaker. And on those tablets of stone, it said, you should not have any idols. I'm the Lord, there is no other. I realized in my own life, I seek after idols sometimes. As though I'm at a carnival and I'm going for the easiest prizes, the ones on the low shelf, the really cheap pink fuzzy bears that cost like 2 cents made in China by the thousands. Not even looking at the higher shelves. And I just collect more and more little idols, as though somehow the collection of small enough idols will someday be worth something, where it's really just more and more piles of crap. You know what it is to have an idol in your life? When you stop looking at God as the one who's separate from creation, and you start looking at anything else in creation as the thing we're going to gravitate towards. Romans 1, Paul's great condemnation at the beginning of that great epistle is to say we are all idolaters. That we look at the creation and we grab and glorify pieces of creation rather than the creator. And he says, ultimately, here's the worst idol that we gravitate towards. It looks just like us. Little teeny miniature Eds on a shelf. And I think they're going to save me. I'm the one who screwed up my life in the first place. But I think somehow, if I just rely on myself enough, I can pull it out in the late innings. Idolatry. Looking at anything under creation and putting it in the place that can deliver us, that can save us, that can give us life, that can give us law. The same prophetic call that Samuel gave, I want you guys to take with you, and I want you to hear, and I want you to examine it at every angle you can. Put away your idols from you. If your idol is the finances that you think will keep you safe, if your idol are the family relationships that you think will give you value in your life, if your idol is yourself and your personal success that you think will bring you satisfaction, if you can just build one more piece, read one more self-help book, go to one more counselor, and you'll have it all lined up. Put away your idols from you. First, you need to find those false gods. Anything. That you rely on in the place reserved for the Creator is an idol. After confronting them, the people hear the confrontation. Samuel's an effective prophet. Then he turns to the priest. Remember, the prophets bring truth, the priests bring mercy. 1 Samuel 7, verse 5, it says, then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah. I will pray for you to the Lord. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water, poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. He brings a mercy. When there's a confrontation of sin, where we often fail as people who know the truth, and as the body of Christ, we have that role of speaking truth to each other and to other people around us. But a prophet without mercy is something like God cut in half. Jesus came and he was full of truth and full of grace. And sometimes we find with an easy glee the ability to point out in others their sins and flaw. Jesus addressed the problem with this. He said, you know what? Before you get too into the idea of you being the prophet who's going to address other people's flaw, look in your own self. Before you take the speck out of someone else's eye that you happen to notice, look deeply at your own life and see if you can find the log that's obviously wrong with you before you start playing that. Samuel was a prophet who practiced the truth of God, but a priest who brings the mercy of God and forgiveness. It says in verse 12, after God shows up, they beat the Philistines. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel's. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged all the days of his life and went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all these places. And he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. And God shows up, and Samuel does what seems to be a practice throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. He builds a monument when God shows up. It's a tool to remember. Because the reality is, we are people who are likely to forget what God has done when we're in the midst of the next problem in the future. And it's important for us to remember the context of relationship. If you're married or you have a close friend and you get in a fight, you don't act, I hope, as though that fight is the only experience you've ever had with this person. Because you'll hate that person and turn away from them. But when you fight with someone that you've loved for years, you take that in the context of the whole relationship, and you work through the problems that were there, but you remember the rest of the relationship. How much more with the relationship with God when the journey becomes painful and confusing, where we're just racked with doubt to be able to turn to the context of these monuments that we've built and say, ah, but the Lord was there. And then he decides to move throughout the people. It's the first live multi-site church ever to exist. He moves from place to place on the circuit so that he can serve more people. He wants to bring that ministry of forgiveness and truth to more people. That's always been the pattern of the Bible. It was the pattern of Jesus who traveled about and taught. It was the pattern of the apostles who were sent over the world. It should be our pattern that we're sent from here. The way that Terra Nova reaches out to the rest of the world around us with the ministry of truth and grace in Christ is through you. You are the mobility. You are the missionality of this congregation. It's not in a program. It's not in a project. It is smuggled in you and brought wherever you go. I want to close out in chapter 8. The transition from Samuel to Kings, the last of the judges. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Sounds familiar? The name of his first son was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after gain. They took bribes and preferred injustice. It's heartbreaking. I mean, it's just heartbreaking to see the patterns again and again of godly people who have sons who don't follow in the ways of God. But yet God displays it in a short period of time with the two godly men of this book that's how it worked. He'll say through the prophet Isaiah, I have raised up children, but they have rebelled against me, says the Lord. Man, I want to throw out to all you who are parents with right from my heart to say, please don't take it for granted. And also, don't take it as a shocker personally when your children don't walk with the Lord. Someone said wisely and rightly, God has no grandchildren. We are just people who are servants of the Lord, who will have to do our best to serve our children, restraining them when they're not walking with the Lord. That's the thing that Eli didn't do wrong. He didn't restrain them when they weren't walking with the Lord and continued to teach them. And both men failed miserably in one thing. They promoted them to places where those people should not have been just because they were related. Then it says, all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey the voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king. You shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. In that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. A couple things stand out as huge. There's a pattern before these people of discontentment. God said it continued from the day he brought them out of Egypt. It continues now. It's not just the sons of Eli and Samuel who aren't walking with God. It's all the people of Israel who aren't walking with God. They want something else. They're bitter and disconnected. And in his prayer, God says that about the whole people. It's not that just a couple sons are unrighteous. It's that everyone here is unrighteous. I've brought them out. I've delivered them. And they just don't see it. They don't follow me faithfully. So warn them. Samuel's faithful. He gives this incredible warning, and he says, look, basically, they're going to take the best of your wealth. They're going to fight their battles with your sons as meat and arrow catchers for what they want. They're going to take everything you have and take the best of it and leave you with little. And the libertarian in me says, amen, but people still don't understand that we work from January to May to pay the government to this day. The real problem isn't that, you know, government's bad. It's that people are bad. And what Israel was offered was God to be their king. And that's why God says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're not following it. They're not getting who they serve. I say this with a loving heart to all my brothers and sisters who get overly concerned with the political mess of the United States of America, an institution that's been around a couple of hundred years. Please, 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 don't confuse your calling to a transcendent kingdom to be a representative for some form of government that will always give kickbacks to all their friends, that will bring corruption and take your money, that will fight their wars, whether they're Republican or Democrat, and send your sons there. Don't confuse them. Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. You're called to something much higher and to follow someone much higher. You're placed in this land. And we're told to pray for kings and those in authority so that we can live a peaceable life, so that we can spread the kingdom of God. Not because legislation's ever going to solve any of our problems. It'll not happen. Proverbs repeat again and again. Proverbs like, don't trust in princes and chariots. They can't deliver you. Only the Lord can deliver you. When your greatest need is discovered, there is not a single man, not the strongest, not the richest, who can meet that greatest need. Only God can deliver you. The band's going to come up at this time. And I want you to be thinking as we get ready for communion about that line that God said where, here's the problem, I was their king, and they wanted another king. When Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John that we just finished, he spoke as a prophet. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will likewise die in your sins. He spoke to confront the people, to awaken their souls and turn them back to God. He sacrificed as a priest. He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down, and I have power to bring it back up again. He was the bloody sacrifice, and he promised to return as a ruler, to restore the kingship that we have rejected. All point to a man like no other, the God-man, prophet, priest, and king in one. The message today is, we turn now to communion, is to turn from all your idols, to turn back to that one who confronted us with truth, who sacrificed to provide for us, and who seeks to extend the glory of God by ruling over us today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to turn our hearts and eyes to what you see within us. Lord, where there is discontentment, show us exactly what that is. Where our pain has become bitterness, and we're no longer walking through faith with you with our pain. Help us to be like Hannah, who sought you in her emptiness, and I believe would have kept walking with you even if you had never fulfilled what she had asked for. Help us to turn away from the parts of us that are like the sons of these godly men and like the people of Israel who seek another king because we don't see your power. We want something else and someone else and another program and a few more dollars, which will never fix what's wrong with us. Help us to find our truth from you again, God. What was stored and locked in the covenant, what was spoken by the words of Christ. Help us to rediscover truth and to be confronted by you as a prophet. Help us to find mercy, God, as we lay our sins before you. You know them. They're bare before you already, the ones that are fresh today, that throughout the week, that maybe we've hidden for years. Oh, God, expose the sin of this body and have mercy upon us. And help us to come to you again, the one who gave your life as a ransom for many. And as we walk away, Lord, to turn from idols, finding relief, and seeking to serve a king. To restore again what you wanted in the first place, your image in the hearts of men and women, bringing to a needy world the promise of truth and grace. We ask this in the name of the Father who made us, the Son who sacrificed and gave his life for us, and the Spirit who unites us together now as a holy temple. Amen.